For several weeks, we've been talking about spiritual growth. I've started a series in the little book of 1 Peter, and he keeps saying, 2 Peter, and he keeps saying, add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge and so forth. And I've called these the steps of spiritual growth. It's the one passage in, I think, the New Testament that lays out some kind of steps for us to follow to grow spiritually. Now, before you look at that passage this morning, I want to ask you a question. What would you put at the top of the list? Or to say that same thing another way, what would you say is the ultimate in spiritual development? I think some might be tempted to say that I finally got victory over some besetting sin, and for them, that might be the ultimate in their spiritual growth. I think many might say something like, I just need to know more about the scripture so I can know more about the Lord. Or, I think one of the most popular ideas about growth is service. If we could just get everybody to serve the Lord, that then we would have arrived at some kind of plateau. Now, I'm not disputing that any of those things are valid or significant. I would just like to suggest that there is, throughout the scripture, one virtue that's always put at the top of the list. And it's those virtues at the top that I want us to look at next. So with that in mind, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Where he says, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, we've looked at most of these virtues in some detail, more detail than I normally would give a passage of Scripture. We've looked at virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, which is endurance, and we've left out the last three, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Those are the three I would like to tackle today. So let's just start with godliness. Now, it's an interesting little phenomena. The translation I'm reading from is the New King James, and it translates this word godliness, but so do all the other major translations. What intrigues me about that is that the word translated godliness here can mean godliness, and apparently the translators thought that was okay. But the idea behind that word is more like reverence. So when I hear the word godly, I think of being godlike. But that may be involved, but the little nuance in this word is that you are reverent. One commentator talked about enduring with a reverent attitude toward God. I thought that was an interesting comment because the virtue just before this is perseverance, which is, I've explained, is endurance. Those are two ways to say the same thing. And then he says, and by the way, do it with godliness. So one commentator connected those two together and said, as you are enduring, make sure you have a reverent attitude. But apart from that, whether you are enduring a trial or not, we should have a reverent attitude toward the Lord. Another has said it's being aware of the Lord in every aspect of life. I particularly like that. That you're reverent, but that presupposes that you are aware of Him in every area of your life. Another suggested that this includes the element of awe. So stir all those things up in a bowl and come out with a cookie that's sweet to the spiritual taste. That what you have is I'm aware of the Lord with a reverence and an awe of him. Now, that's the virtue that you need to add to all these others if you are to grow spiritually. You need to develop a reverent awareness of the Lord throughout your life. One author, talking about people that lived a long time ago that were interested in spiritual things, said, reading those discussions, you get the sense that the sky hung low for these people. That is, heaven was a nearby, almost tangible reality. Interesting way to put it. That if you're thinking about the Lord with a reverent attitude, heaven is hanging low, and you can almost reach out and touch it. Let me suggest that you ought to be reverently aware of the Lord when you first get up in the morning. I think it's easy to wake up and think of all the things you got to do, and slowly, or in some cases with enthusiasm, jump out of bed and get into the day. Maybe we need to just pause and spend a few minutes thinking about the Lord before you move. I do not always do this, but as a basic habit of my life, I sometimes forget. When I wake up, I don't get up. I lay there and just pray through the day. Think of all the appointments and things I have scheduled to do that day and just pray through them. I think that's the kind of thing. If it's in every area of your life, then just start the day that way. I read of a fella who wrote on his calendar 7 to 7:30 a.m. prayer. But many times he forgot that. So he changed his MO and he started writing in his diary or his calendar 7 to 7:30 God. And he said it was a little harder to forget that one. So when you wake up, just reverently be aware of the Lord. Now, if you're going to do it as you get up, and here comes the real challenge, you should have this attitude throughout the day. I submit to you that it's easy to forget the Lord once you get all involved in the details of the day. Now, the Bible says we should be praying without ceasing. It's an interesting way to think of it, that you should be constantly praying. Well, if that's the case, that dovetails with this very nicely, that you have this reverent awareness of the Lord throughout the day. The problem is that, as someone has said, people with this quality live above the petty things of life, the passions and pleasures that control our lives. And they seek to do the will of God, and as they do, they also seek the welfare of others. So you just go through the day thinking about the Lord, and if you do that, you will become more and more sensitive to the welfare of others. John says in his little epistle, first epistle, God loved us, and so we ought to love one another. So if you have the correct perception of God and you are aware of him, then it would be automatic that you be aware of the needs of others. At any rate, I'm suggesting that we need this reverence of the Lord, this awareness of him throughout the day. Let me mention one more. We need to be aware of the Lord in difficult days. Now, some days are easy and some days are tough. Some days go smoothly and some days fall apart. And we need to be particularly sensitive to the Lord in those difficult days. Every day, to be sure, but particularly in those difficult days. Be attuned to him. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures and shouts in our pain. So it's those difficult days that you might be more in tune with the Lord and more receptive to what he has to say in his word. I've had people say to me vividly, I've learned more in the rain than I did in the sunshine. And that is particularly true if you have this reverent awareness of the Lord. One author suggested that the trials of life can become a deepening of our reverence and our awe for the Lord. Not only do we come to acknowledge his sovereign control over our lives, including his right to send us hard times, but we can also learn to praise him for his mercies that he grants us in our deepest times of need. Such an attitudes are part of a humble reverence for the Lord. Love it. If you're going to grow spiritually, you just need this reverent awareness of the Lord. But as I have suggested, it doesn't always work that way. We talk about Murphy's Law. Are you familiar with Murphy's Law? Some of the hands shot up and some hands didn't. Do you not know about Murphy? What is the law? If anything can go wrong,
it will.
And at the worst possible moment. Now, I would like to suggest that it's those things that trip us up. That when those things come up that we weren't expecting, it throws us off our game. And it's at those times we should be most aware of the Lord, but it's those things that distract us. And we cease to be aware of the Lord with that reverent attitude that I think this word embodies. But it's those times when we need to focus on him. And I would suggest, by the way, that's when you need the Lord. That you need the Lord all the time, but that's particularly when you need the Lord. And all of a sudden, those things become smaller and smaller. The more you focus on the Lord, the smaller those distractions that Murphy throws at us really matter. Amen?
Yeah.
It's really true. You know, there's a lady named Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you probably heard of her. I think it was when she was a teenager, young in life. As I recall the story, she dove off of a diving board, broke her neck, and became a paraplegic for the rest of her life. Quadriplegic for the rest of her life. All right. Let me tell you her story. In spite of her physical limitations, she became, after some struggle, I might add, an author and an artist. Over 25 years ago, she married a fella named Ken. On her wedding day, she had planned to come down the aisle in a motorized wheelchair. But just before her grand entrance, she noticed two disgusting problems. First, she had rolled over her beautiful gown and made a big grease spot on it and tore it. Can you imagine a bride about to come down the aisle and her wedding dress has a grease spot on it? Then the flowers in her lap slipped and lodged between the wheels of her chair. She was filled with disappointment. Then suddenly the doors of the auditorium opened and she saw her husband-to-be. Here was a man who was committing his life to her life. Later, she said, "Once I saw Ken's face, all I could think about was him. Everything else, the people in the church, the flowers that were sitting askew in my lap, the fact that my dress didn't fall right because I was sitting in the wheelchair, the grease marks, the rip in my gown, all of it paled by comparison." What a vivid picture.
Yes.
You know? When you really understand the Lord and you're committed to Him and you think about Him, you have this reverent awareness of Him. Tears in your wedding dress don't matter as much. I wish that for you and for me, all of us, all of the time. That is spiritual growth. Now, I said there were three virtues we wanted to look at. The second is brotherly kindness. He mentions that in the first part of verse 7. Now, again, there is a little bit of a translation problem because the Greek word translated brotherly kindness actually means brotherly love. I suspect they translated it brotherly kindness because the next word is love, and they wanted to maybe have a little variety in their translation. At any rate, this word is actually talking about brotherly love. Now, how does that differ from love? I'll get more to the contrast about that when I get to love, but let me first of all establish the meaning of brotherly love. Brotherly love is the mutual love believers have for one another as if they were members of the same family, because they are. This word denotes a brotherly affection. Now, I think there's some brothers that don't get along with each other, and if you're in that category, this might not communicate to you, but this speaks volumes to me. I have a brother, you've heard me talk about him often, we talk on the phone all the time. And growing, I'm 4 years older than he is, and growing up, we hated each other. So I understand the other side of this, all right? Then, when I was 18, I became a Christian and had the privilege of leading my brother to the Lord. And from that day till this, we've been like brothers. I mean, we are as close as two brothers can be. Now, we've had our moments, but I can't remember having one in a long time. We just love each other. And we have that brotherly affection like it's supposed to be. Now, I said all of that to say that that's the kind of thing we ought to have among the family of God. Now, you've heard me say I had the privilege of traveling a lot years ago as an evangelist. And I had the experience over and over again of meeting Christians that I'd never met in places I'd never been. And there was this instant bond. Amen. That you meet a believer and you just bond with them. There is that, yes. It's certainly not something rational. There's an emotional element to it, as is there is in this word. Yes. As a matter of fact, yesterday I met a Christian that I have not seen in probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years. And she and I met at a function, and just there was an immediate picking up where we left off kind of thing. But there was just a connection because she loves the Lord and I do, and we just connected. That's the brotherly love we are supposed to have toward everybody. And it's up the chain of spiritual development. So if you don't have it, you need to develop it. After you develop all these other virtues, or in the process of developing all these other virtues, you need to develop that one. Someone has said the two final virtues in this passage develop Christian character. And although babes in Christ may experience it intermittently and in measure, Consistent, ongoing brotherly love is the product of the quality of all those virtues that precede this in Peter's life, that you almost need to have virtue, which I defined as character. The word means that. Knowledge, which involves understanding things about the scripture. Self-control, for sure. Endurance, and this reverent attitude toward the Lord. And maybe that's the key. That as you are enduring life, you have this reverent awareness of the Lord, and as you have that, you just can't help but have brotherly love. And there's nothing like it. I mean, there is nothing like it. People are in so many ways hard to love, even fellow believers, who can be a frequent source of disappointment and trial. No one can crown his Christian experience with consistent displays of love apart from the groundwork suggested in these preceding qualities. So what I'm suggesting is this individual word means brotherly love, and that has an emotional overtone. But this is a list, and the items in this list are tied together by the little word add. It assumes that you have this virtue. Now add this one. So, you need to add brotherly love. As I'm going to explain in a minute, the next word isn't an emotional word. So, for years, I walked around thinking that, you know, love doesn't have to have an emotion. It's something else, which I'm going to talk about. And then I found this word. There needs to be a warm emotion. There needs to be tenderheartedness. And when there's this reverent awareness of the Lord, perhaps that feeds into this tenderheartedness toward believers. Now, not all believers are easy to love. And those that aren't easy to love, it's harder to have a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling about, right? That's why the Lord put some unloving believers in every congregation. I'm convinced of it. There are unloving people in every family and unloving people in every church. Why? So you can learn to love them. I mean, if they were never there, you wouldn't learn to love them, right? So we need to add to our other list of virtues brotherly kindness. Now, one more. Look at the passage again. The crowning virtue is simply said to be love. That's a word, a Greek word a lot of Christians know these days. It's the word agape. Now, you've probably heard this, you've probably heard me say it. That's not an emotion. There is emotion in brotherly kindness. There's no emotion in agape. It's not an emotion. It is an act of the will. It is a choice, if you will, whereby one seeks the highest good of someone else. It is doing what is best for someone else. It's seeking their highest benefit. That is love. So you don't have to feel it. This is something you just do. You seek what's good for them, not yourself. As a matter of fact, oh boy, can I give you the ultimate in the Bible? You want the ultimate? Would you like the very, very, very best that God has to offer?
Yes.
You ready for this? It's love. You knew that when I read the list, right? But I don't think most people really understand what that means. So let me explain. Moses said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. It's in John 13, 34. What? What do you mean it's a new commandment? Moses, that's as old as Moses. Moses said you should love. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And the new commandment is love. How is that different if it's as old as Moses? Ah, this is where the rub comes. What Jesus said was, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, what did Moses say?
As you love
yourself. Love your neighbor. What's the standard?
As yourself.
As yourself. What did Jesus say? Love one another, not as you love you, but as he loved you. Now, how is that different? Well, some people don't love themselves very much. That's apparent, by the way, they don't love other people very much, I guess. But you see, if you're going to love like Jesus loved, then that requires something beyond loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, what's that element? Well, Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave what?
Himself
for her, for us. All right. This elevates love to a much higher standard. This is the ultimate in Christian virtues. It's the ultimate in virtues, period. So let me define it as not just love, meaning a feeling, not just love because once in a while you do something for somebody, but that you sacrifice yourself for somebody. Now let that sink in. The ultimate in spiritual growth, the ultimate in spiritual life, is sacrificial love. So the difference between these words in 2 Peter is brotherly love has an emotional element and it's sweet and tender. And agape love is sacrificial love. And that's the ultimate of what the Lord wants us to have. It's been called the greatest Christian virtue. It's been called the crowning achievement of faith. And in this passage, it's the appropriate climax of our spiritual growth and character development. The fact that brotherly love is preceded by all these other virtues indicates that it's toward brotherly love and ultimately agape love that we should be striving. So, what we need to do is practice sacrificial love. One author said, when we have brotherly love, we love because of our likeness to others. But with agape love, we love in spite of our differences with others. Ooh, that's how Jesus could say, love your enemy. What a concept. What a concept. Now I want to talk about this for a minute. How do you practice sacrificial love? As a habit, as a character of your life. Well, I think you sacrifice time. If you go to help somebody do something, even something simple, then that's going to take time. Time that you could use for yourself. And what you choose to do is sacrifice your time to help somebody else. Or perhaps a simple illustration is giving money. If you gave money to help somebody, then you could have used that money for yourself or something you preferred to do, but you chose instead to give that money to somebody else, and so you sacrificed that money. We could talk about all kinds of things that you sacrificed, but I think those are two at the top of the list. Sacrifice your energy when you go to help people. I mean, the older I get, the more I understand that. That is, you go to help somebody and spend all kinds of time and physical energy, and that's a sacrifice. You could have used that energy, time, effort for something else, something you wanted to do. So that's the ultimate. That's what God wants us to do. I know of a story. I know it rather well. A young lady, I think she was in her early 20s, who really exhibits this kind of love. She really does. I know her well. And she made a dress for somebody who was 14 years old at the time, and saw her the next week at church and said, "Well, have you worn the dress?" And the little 14-year-old said, "No, because I didn't have shoes that matched it." Now, the lady I'm talking about had a pair of shoes in mind that she was going to buy. She very, very much wanted that pair of shoes. What is it with women and shoes? You know, is it? Am I the only one that thinks women love shoes or something? You know, they got to... Anyway, she had her heart set on this pair of shoes, and she had saved money to buy those pair of shoes. She had it in her purse on Sunday to buy the shoes on Monday. So without thinking, she went to her purse, took out the money, and gave it to the 14-year-old and said, "Buy yourself a pair of shoes." Never told her that it was the money she was going to buy for hers. Shoes. Now that is sacrificial love. By the way, I know the story well, because the lady who gave the money is my wife. I can tell you that story because she's not here today. She interprets for the deaf and is ministering in another church today. But that's Patricia, and she does it all the time. And some of you are shaking your heads because you've been recipients of her sacrificial love. That's just Patricia. So when you think of love from now on, I want you to think of shoes. If you give them away. All right? So that's what we ought to do. Now, I want to probe this a little further. I think that most Christians are fairly satisfied with their spiritual life. You think? I mean, after all, I go to church. I read my Bible at least once in a while. I pray. I even give money. And lo and behold, if you want to know the ultimate, I even witness to people once in a while. I mean, I'm certainly not as bad as all those other people that don't go to church and don't pray. And, you know, I'm in pretty good shape, right? Oh, I've got a few flaws, but I'm okay. Somebody suggested, you know, when you're okay, you might be able to get up in the morning without caffeine. That you're always cheerful. Or you resist complaining. You ignore somebody's ignorance that when you don't feel compelled to correct them. Do you do all those things? Well, except for the caffeine. You know? And if you did those kind of things, wouldn't you feel like you, well, I'm growing. I'm getting there. Well, somebody's written it like this. If you can start the day without caffeine, if you can get going without pep pills, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand that when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, you can understand it. If you can overlook it when those you love take it out on you, though no fault of anything you've done wrong. If you can take criticism and blame without resentment. If you can ignore friends' limited education and never correct them. If you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceits, if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you can relax without liquor, if you can sleep without the aid of drugs, if you can say honestly deep in your heart you have no prejudice against creed, color, religion, or politics, then, my friend, you are almost as good as your dog. Now, what do you need to be better than a dog? Love. Dogs love, I know. And some dogs sacrificially love. But that's what we really need. We need to sacrifice ourselves. You know, this is so basic. God so loved the world that he, what's the next word?
Gave
what? His only begotten Son. So if we want the ultimate in Christ-like spiritual maturity, we have to develop love, sacrificial love. All right, I've labored this list. We'll go on to the rest of the passage and the rest of the book in the weeks to come, but I just labored this list because I think it's so critical. The point I want to make this morning is that the ultimate is sacrificial love. Have I made that point?
Yes.
All right. I want to massage it and close with an observation. One author, looking at this list, said, you start with faith, and then you add to your faith moral strength, which enables a man to do what he knows to be right. That's virtue. This author said, then you add spiritual discernment. That's knowledge. Then you add self-control, by which a man resists temptation. Endurance, by which he bears up under pressure or adversity. Right feeling and behavior toward God, toward the brethren. And then he applied the love in verses brethren to all. Now, I think that is as fine a summary of this passage as I've ever read or ever heard. I want to repeat it. You add to your virtue moral strength, spiritual discernment, self-control, endurance, right feeling and behavior toward God, believers, and everybody else. That really captures this passage. Those are the virtues that we need to add to our life. We need to develop those virtues. Amen? I want to challenge you. Poke your nose in this passage and think about what you need to add. And you might find that you thought you've added one, and you get a little down the list and you have to go back and work on that one that's lower on the chain. But the point is, this is the list of virtues that if you really want to grow spiritually, you will add, and the ultimate is sacrificial love. Now, many years ago, when I was a young teenager, I had a hobby that I don't think I've ever told you about. I was a photographer. Now, I'm amazed at the fact that I have in my phone not only a camera, but a video machine. This is incredible. And the camera in my phone is better than a lot of those cameras I owned back when I was a kid. But I didn't just take pictures, I developed them. Now, this is probably going to be a foreign story to most of you uninitiated in photography. But let me explain to you the dark room. You took the picture on film, and then you went into a dark room with all the lights out, with a possible exception, I think it was a dim red light, and you opened the camera, and you took out the roll of film, and then you put it, as I recall, in three or four different trays. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And it's three. I remember. I thought I said four just to make sure I didn't miss one. All right, and you put it in the first tray, and by that little dim red light, you could see it starting to develop. And then you took it out of that tray and put it in the second, and it developed a little more. And then you took it out of the second tray and put it in the third tray, and it developed a little more. And eventually, on that paper came the image of what I took with my camera. As we develop these virtues, we eventually look like the picture of Jesus. And that is the ultimate in spiritual growth. Let me close with a quote. One author compared, which is where I got the idea, the Christian experience to photography. He said that in taking a snapshot, an image is made on exposed negatives the instant the shutter opens. Before the pictures can be seen, however, the film must go through the developing process of the darkroom. So too, the moment of conversion, the light of the Savior floods the heart of the new believer, but this miracle of grace must be followed by the process of development. I submit to you, you need to be dipped in three trays, or in this case, seven, so that you come out looking like the picture of the Lord Himself. Father, thank you for giving us your Son as our Savior and giving us your Son as our model. Lord, we've trusted Him. We know Him. Now we need to be like Him. May the Spirit of God remind us of that during the day this week. In Jesus' name, amen.